Our sermon today is taken from 1 Timothy chapter 6, 11 through 16, as we're continuing on in our How We Worship series and showing how our mode of worship isn't drawn from the culture, our mode of worship isn't drawn from pragmatism, and it's not even drawn from the traditions of the church, but rather that we strive to worship in a way that is strictly drawn from the Word of God. Now, some of the things that we do in our worship are things that are gradually disappearing or have disappeared for the most part from the worship of the church at large. One of the things that has disappeared in large part is the confessing of our faith, that part in our worship where, for instance, we stood up and we together confessed from the Westminster Larger Catechism a little while ago. I remember many, many years ago as we were just getting started in church, we had the church service, and afterwards a young lady who actually came from a PCA congregation out west came up to me and she said, "That was really neat." And I said, "What was?" And she said, "Well, when we all stood up and we recited that thing together, we talked about, you know, the things we believe." And I said, "Oh yeah, the confession of faith." And she said, "That's great. Did you think that up?" I had to giggle. I said, "Oh no, I did not think that up." That's something the church has been doing right back to the very beginning, as we shall see. The people of Israel, of course, were called to confess, "Hear, O Israel, Shema Yisrael, the Lord our God is one." And we, in the same way, confess, whether it's a simple confession, three words, Jesus is Lord, or whether it's from the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, or the Westminster Larger Catechism, we continue on confessing our faith and declaring that Jesus is Lord before the world. And we'll talk about how important that is and how it ties in with our calling to stand for the faith. But first, let's go to the words author, our Savior, and ask for his help in understanding his word. Please join me. Great and gracious God, we pray now, Lord, that you would give us your Spirit in order to understand your word aright. The lights that we have in this place may illuminate the page, but only, O Lord, your Spirit's light within us will take away the real darkness that we suffer from. We need, O Lord, that inward illuminating grace, or these words will remain darkened and confusing. I pray, Lord, that you would help us to understand. Help me to preach. I desire to divide this word aright, to be a good servant, but I know I can't do that unless your Spirit helps. And so I pray, Lord, for that unction, that zeal, that liberty. Lord, open my mouth to speak your word. Let me merely be your messenger. And when it comes to Christ, may he increase and may I decrease. And I pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. So turning to 1 Timothy, and specifically we're going to be looking at chapter 6 and then verses 11 through 16. Thank you. Hear now the word of the Lord. "But you, O man of God, flee these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, to which you were also called, and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I urge you in the sight of God, who gives life to all things, and before Christ Jesus, who witnessed the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep this commandment without spot, blameless, until our Lord Jesus Christ's appearing, which he will manifest in his own time, he who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, dwelling in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to whom be honor and everlasting power. Amen." The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. On February 23rd, 156 A.D., in the city of Smyrna, the imperial city of Smyrna, an old Christian man in his 80s, possibly even his early 90s, by the name of Polycarp, was led by soldiers to the city arena. It had been a sad day for the Christians of the city of Smyrna. 14 Christian men had already been torn apart in that same arena by wild beasts. And now he before the Roman proconsul, Statius Quadratus, and consul looked down upon him. But the proconsul saw that he was an old man, and he knew that this man, Polycarp by name, who was the bishop of Smyrna, was well thought of in the city, and he was actually inclined to let Polycarp go. Quadratus had already told Polycarp that there was only one thing, one simple thing that he needed to do in order to escape punishment. All he needed to do was take a pinch of ground incense, cast it into a fire burning before a bust of the emperor, Antoninus Pius, and say, "Caesar is Lord. All he needed to do was say these three words. He wasn't asked to do something extraordinary. Every citizen of the empire was asked to do that on a regular basis. And Antoninus Pius, as emperors go, well, he wasn't a particularly bad emperor. He was actually a fairly good one, especially when compared to many of his predecessors who had been simply awful. So why couldn't he just do it? Why couldn't Polycarp just cast his pinch of incense in, say, Caesar is Lord? After all, the priests of all the other religions that were represented in Smyrna, they had complied with the Roman edict. They thought nothing of it. But Polycarp would not comply. He would not cast in his pinch of incense, and he certainly would not say those three words, Caesar is Lord. Because Polycarp knew that to publicly confess that Caesar is Lord and make a token act of worship to him would be to deny the central confession of the Christian faith, to deny those three supremely important words, Jesus is Lord. And for Polycarp, as it should be the case for every Christian, the Lord Jesus Christ is either Lord of all or not Lord at all. He is either everything to us or he is nothing. The Christians, therefore, to the consternation of the Romans, proclaimed that Christ was an authority that was higher than any human authority, higher even than Rome and its emperor. They called their Lord and Savior Jesus Christ Lord and Savior. But the Romans insisted that those were titles, Lord and Savior, that only Caesar could hold. And that Christians would call Jesus Christ, this Jew who had died at the hands of Roman power, their Lord and Savior, was in their eyes just a gross affront to Rome and to its authority and to Caesar himself. So they were determined that the Christians would break, that the Christians would conform, and they were going to do anything that they could to insist that these people would turn away from their malicious superstition. They called them, surprisingly perhaps to us in the modern day, they called them atheists because they denied all the other gods. They only had this one God, Jesus Christ, and him alone were they willing to bow the knee to. Everybody in Rome was allowed to worship whatever god they wanted as long as they acknowledged the sovereignty of Caesar in their lives. They didn't care whether you worshiped Diana. They didn't care whether you worshiped Jupiter, if that was your main god, or you had a host, a pantheon of different gods, be they Greek or be they Roman. As long as you accepted that Caesar was the ruler of your life and that you owed your obedience to him, they didn't care. But the Christians said, no, while we desire to be good citizens in this world, and to do whatever we can to please Caesar in the realm of things secular, we will not give him that authority that Christ alone has. So when Polycarp was told he had to confess Caesar and insult Christ, he answered, I have served him, that is Christ, for 86 years, and he has never done me any wrong. Why then should I blaspheme against my king and my savior? Well, these words incensed the proconsul. He was furious, and he replied, if you do not repent, I shall have you burned at the stake since you are so contemptuous of the lions. But Polycarp again replied. He said, you threaten me with a fire that burns for an hour and then dies down. But do you know the eternal fire of the justice that is to come? Do you know the punishment that is to devour the ungodly? Come, don't delay. Do what you want with me. And so Polycarp was, as the proconsul had threatened, burned at the stake. But what led Polycarp to make that fearless declaration in the midst of the arena? Well, it was the fact that he remembered what Jesus had said. He had no doubt read the Gospels, the Gospel in particular according to Matthew, and he had possibly heard the verses that I'm about to read to you from the Gospel of Matthew firsthand from his teacher, the aged Apostle John. Jesus had declared, we read in Matthew 10:32, these words. And I would encourage you, turn in your Bibles, if you would, to Matthew 10:32. These are words we all need to see. These are words we need to take to heart, especially in the current age. Just as much as Polycarp needed to remember them, we do too. Jesus said in Matthew 10:32, therefore, whoever confesses me before men, him I will also confess before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, him I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. Polycarp, who at this point in his life was just a little way from the finish line, about to cross into glory himself, having served the Lord for his entire life, the same Lord who had saved him, he was not going to betray Christ at this point. He was not going to deny that he was the Lord of his life. He would continue to confess him. He would continue to hold fast to the faith that he had taught to the very end. He was not going to embrace Roman pluralism. He was not going to attempt to segment his life and say, okay, Jesus can be the Lord of my religious life, but the Lord of my public life has to be Caesar. He wasn't going to come up with some sort of compromise where he divided up the words in his head saying, well, I'm saying Caesar is Lord, but I'm not giving him the same kind of attributes. I mean, do we not speak with honor of the magistrates? Did not Paul say that we were to give honor to whom honor was due? Is this not just honor? And what's a pinch of incense? It's not as though I'm sacrificing wild beasts or going to the bacchanals in the temple. I think I can do this. It's just a little thing. He didn't do any of those things. He saw clearly that he was being offered a compromise of his faith. And he said, no, I will not do that. Jesus did not compromise when it came to the cross. He did not compromise when it came to standing for me. Neither did his apostles compromise. They all went to their own crosses, serving him and serving the church. And so now I will hold fast to my confession of faith to the very end. You see, when a Christian, that's you and I, us, when we make a public profession of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are doing many things. We're not just when we get up and worship, and I hope you understand this, when we get up and we read those sentences from the worship folder week by week, we're not just, you know, going over helpful theological truths. We're not just declaring things that are objectively true out there, but not very important. Brothers and sisters, what we are doing is we are publicly declaring to the entire world the truths that we confess are taught in the Bible, the truths that we hold dear, the things that we would be willing to die for. We are declaring together our allegiance to the Lord Jesus Christ. We are saying, I am a follower of Jesus Christ. I believe that he is the Savior of the world and my Lord and my Savior, and I believe everything that he has taught. Jesus is Lord. He is the one, and he alone is the one before whom I bow the knee. And regardless of all the lesser authorities in the world, I must acknowledge, I will not go against what he has taught me. He is the one whose commands I will always heed. The commands of Christ I will always put first. So if the commands of a lower authority, a lesser authority, like a civil magistrate, a parent, or an elder in the church even, if those commands contradict the commands of Jesus, I will continue to obey Jesus, even if my failure to obey the tyrannical commands of that lesser authority ends up costing me my life. Now, the Romans understood how this worked. They understood how important it was to the Christians that they not break faith with their Lord and Savior. And they understood that either Caesar is Lord or Jesus is Lord, but it couldn't be both. And so they attempted to wipe out this awful cult that put Jesus first. And ultimately, of course, they failed. And why? Because Jesus is Lord. Because he is sovereign. And he wasn't going to leave his church to perish on this earth. He continued to sustain them. And heart by heart, these men and women and even children, by that faith they confessed, they changed the world. Now, as we go about confessing our faith, we are continuing on. Here, even in 2019, as on May 19th, we confess our faith. I want you to understand what we do there stands in an unbroken line going back through Christian history. As other Christians have stood and publicly declared their faith based upon the word of the Lord, we too are continuing on in that stream. So you can carry on that line of confession back to Polycarp. And then before him to the apostolic church, to John and the other apostles, and then going back even further in time to the people of God in Shishko reminds us here in your Sabbath meditation in the folder, from the earliest times, God's people were also taught to confess their faith corporately. That is, when they were gathered together as a body for worship. Israel's basic confession was, as it is in Deuteronomy 6:4, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." In the New Testament, we have a much fuller revelation of God to confess. The Lord our God is one, but he exists in three persons. These persons all act for our salvation. The focus of their work is on Jesus Christ. We are to believe in him as Lord, and we are to confess him with our mouth, as Paul tells us in Romans 10:9. So that's why if you look in the, most people don't look in the directory for worship in the Book of Church Order of the PCA. It's not something that some people would call light reading or, you know, it's probably something that's best read before bedtime when you really want to get some sleep. But in any event, the PCA directory for worship says, "It is proper for the congregation of God's people publicly to confess their faith using creeds or confessions that are true to the word, such as the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, or the Westminster Standard." And because of that, every Sunday, we stand up as a congregation of the Lord, and we publicly declare what we believe before the world using various patterns of sound words for our corporate confession of faith. And so it's important that we remember that in these verses, Paul is reminding his son in the faith, Timothy, whose letters 1 and 2 Timothy we read through before, he reminds Timothy that the Christian faith is not just a walk in the park. The Christian faith is a fight. It's a war. It's the good fight of faith. And that there are forces that are aligned against us, forces that stand together, that work together, the forces of the world, the devil, the myriad of false religions and isms and temptations and everything that they can throw at us, they all work together. And of course, they have that fifth column ally. The term fifth column, interestingly enough, comes to us from the Spanish Civil War. Francisco Franco, the Spanish Civil War that occurred in the 1930s, famously told journalists as he was marching on Madrid, they said, "General, do you think you have enough forces to take Madrid? You only have four columns to muster in the field." And he said, "Ah, yes, but I have a fifth column, and they will throw open wide the gates of Madrid to me." The fifth column was the fascist agitators who were in the city of Madrid already. And so too, the devil has his own ally who he hopes will throw open the gates of the human heart, and that is the sinful flesh. And he works hard. He tempts the flesh, and he makes promises to it, and he tries to get us to go against our Lord and Savior, to throw in our lot with the devil. And that will never help us, of course. Paul reminds Timothy that he had made a good confession. He had declared that Jesus is Lord, and then he had gone on to declare, to confess before the world, all the things that he believed about Jesus. For instance, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." That was the good confession that Peter had declared, and Paul had taught in the same frame, all the apostles had. And when Peter had made that good confession, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God," Jesus had said it was that confession that was the rock that he would build his church on. So Paul points out to him that he has been making this confession not secretly, but in the presence of many witnesses. And because of that, the world would be against him and would fight against him. But he must continue to confess, come what may, remembering that crowd of witnesses who had not only seen his first confession that he had probably made when he entered into the church as a full member, or he had made when he was ordained, because you had to take vows then, make another confession when you were ordained to the ministry. And he reminds him that Jesus himself had made that good confession of faith. "I urge you, in the sight of God who gives life to all things, and before Christ Jesus, who witnessed the good confession before Pontius Pilate." You remember Pontius Pilate when Jesus was standing before him, and Pontius Pilate was claiming life and death authority over Jesus, the man who could put him to death. And he said to him, "You know, are you going to say nothing in your defense? Do you not know that I could put you to death in a moment?" And of course, Jesus told him, "You could have no authority over me if it wasn't given to you. I'm standing here because I was delivered into your hands according to the will of God. That's the only reason I'm here." But Pontius Pilate, you remember, asked him, "Are you a king then?" Jesus did not at that point plead the fifth. He didn't say, "I don't know what you're talking about." Rather, he answered, "You say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." Jesus, at the peril of his life, confessed the truth to Pontius Pilate and then went to the cross for us, So if we would follow Christ, then we too have to be willing to make the same good confession as our Lord, come what may. And that not secretly. We have to confess publicly, openly. Our confession has to be the same out there as it is here. Now, we make that confession of faith as we stand up week after week, just as Timothy would necessarily have made a good confession of his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ at his baptism and his ordination, and then again and again at various times in his life, he would have recited his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, too, we have to be constantly making that pledge, that declaration before the world as a witness to the world. As we do so, we stand in the line of martyrs. We are declaring what it is that the Lord teaches and what we believe. The word credo in Latin means I believe. That's the word we get creeds from. So when we stand up and we speak together the creeds of the church, we are not just saying these are the theological truths that Christians have declared throughout the ages. We're saying I believe. And then we're saying these things. And so it should be the case that when we stand up and we say these things together, that it's from the heart. That we honestly believe these are the things that lead us in the mystery of godliness, as he says. If you search through the Pauline epistles, you'll see various parts of the doctrines that were confessed by the church to be true in the presence of many witnesses. For instance, 1 Timothy 3:16, and without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up in glory. That's a wonderful, succinct definition of the Christian faith, and something that they probably would have sung as a congregation, as it was put into him. So in keeping with the apostolic practice, you and I confess our faith, and we're supposed to do that in our practice of public worship. And as we do so, I want you to know, brothers and sisters, we are raising the standard of Christ. We're declaring to the world what we believe the Bible teaches. And not only that, we're not just doing it in front of the world, we're doing it in front of the generations to come. We are saying genuinely, this is what I believe is contained within the Word. Now, this is the thing. The world wants to see if what we believe is honestly true. I remember there was a guy who was coming to our church for a little while, and he said initially he was coming because he wanted to see if I actually believed the things that I was saying from the pulpit. And I said, you know, I was kind of scared doing this. I said, so what have you concluded? And he said, oh, I think you believe them. And I said, so what does that mean to you? And he said, I think it's scary. He said, I'll be frank, I'm scared to believe the same things that you do. I was pleased that he took the faith so seriously, saddened that he decided eventually that he was going to go away. But honestly, he saw that believing the faith wasn't just showing up on Sunday, socializing with people, but that rather it was a life commitment. We have to live our lives publicly in front of the world. Now, we're not going to be paragons of righteousness. We're not going to be living angels here on earth. We're not going to do everything perfectly. But the trend of our lives should be heavenward, and it should be filled with these truths. And it's not just the world that should be able to see it. It should be the kids. It should be the children that we're raising. They should see that their parents honestly believe and live the truths that they're confessing before the world, so that these aren't empty confessions. There's nothing worse. Well, there are a few things that are worse, but there are a few things that are worse than saying we believe one thing and then living in a way that contradicts it. When we contradict with our lives what we say with our lips, we will find that our kids tend to believe our lives far more strongly. Now, making a confession of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, a confession that we believe everything that's declared in his word, is not going to be without a cost. When we confess our faith, we are raising our standard. We are raising the battle flag of the Lord Jesus Christ. And whenever the battle flag appeared on the field, it was always where the enemy's primary concern was focused. They wanted to flag and tear it down. And so around the flag, around the confession of the faith, is where the fight will always be hottest. To be the standard bearer in an army was an incredibly dangerous job. I was reading of the number of times, and I can't remember which charge it was, that the man bearing the flag was shot, and somebody else would pick up the flag, and then he was shot, and then he was shot, and he was shot, and he was shot. And the amazing thing was men kept picking up the flag and continuing on, taking the standard from the dying hands of the previous standard bearer. But we as Christians have been doing that for centuries, have we not? taking up the confession where the previous generation left off, taking up the standard, taking up our flag and continuing on. And so we need to be willing to fight the good fight of faith as Timothy is counseled. Now, there are many people who would rather not do that. They're more concerned with personal peace. And there are many who counsel us, furl the flag. Put it away. No more display it. It incenses the world now. You can be a Christian and you can, at the same time, confess that Caesar is Lord. We're told that, in essence, today. We're told we can compartmentalize our lives. We can become pluralistic. We can say, I'm really enthusiastic about the Lord Jesus Christ, but I want you to understand that doesn't mean that I'm condemning other religions, other ways of being saved. If you're a Buddhist, that's fine. Or I'm not condemning the sins or the things, I didn't mean to use the word sin, your behaviors, the practices, the things that you hold dear. They're wonderful. They're not my practices, but they're great for you and so on. Now, there are many people who do that, and they'll say, one of the things that I hear all the time is that, no, we have to be only presenting a positive presentation of the Christian faith. So we need to teach other people to be enthusiastic about the Lord Jesus Christ, to sing his praise, not to mention anything about the law of God, not to say anything that goes against his word. And we need to concede where the armies of the Lord are being pressed on the most strongly by the world, the flesh, and the devil. That's the place where we need to retreat. We need to pull back and say, we're not going to conflict with these people. Well, to that idea, the valiant reformer Martin Luther responded, if I profess with loudest voice and clearest exposition every portion of the truth of God, except that little point which the world and the devil are at the moment attacking, I am not confessing Christ, however boldly I may be professing Christ. Where the battle rages, there the loyalty of the soldier is proved, and to be steady on all the battlefield besides is mere flight and disgrace if he flinches at that point. So where the conflict is sharpest is where we need to be the most engaged. The Bible teaches us we need to make a public profession of our faith, all of our faith. That's the only kind of faith that saves, a whole faith. That's why Paul said that he had not shunned to declare the whole counsel of God, even the parts that irritate people, that step on people's toes, that make them mad. He declared all of it. We must be believing in our hearts the word of God in its fullness and then confessing it so that we can say with Paul that we believe what he said when he said, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and you believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Now, I want to give you two quick applications of these points about confessing our faith. I've often been asked over the past 19 years or however long we've been here, why we don't use the Heidelberg Catechism or the various other Reformed confessions of faith. Now, I want to tell you, I love the Heidelberg Catechism. And in many places, it is a far more graceful confession of faith in many senses than the Westminster Shorter Catechism. Westminster Shorter Catechism, well, I love it and I know it. I understand it's a very academic one. I mean, who can tell me what the question is that the Heidelberg Catechism begins with? You can say it out loud. What is your only comfort? Does anybody know the answer? It's long, but it's wonderful that in my life, my death, I wish I could remember all of it. It's a wonderful answer, and it starts you on exactly the right foot, and it's so gracious and so filled with the mercy of God. And it's all true, but we are not Dutch Reformed. We're not Continental Calvinists. And so, therefore, we don't confess the three forms of unity. There are a few points at which the three forms of unity differ from our confession of faith. And we don't want to make members of our church confess things that we do not hold to be 100% true. So that we don't use them. And however, you are not allowed to go and read them and profit from them and soak yourself in them. I mean, one of the best things you can do in your Christian life would be to go and memorize the Heidelberg Catechism. But it is not the confession of this particular church. It is similar, but it is not the same. And so while we respect the Reformed confessions greatly, we do not confess them. Secondly, why is this all so important? I once had a young soldier come and tell me all the ways that we could speed up the church service to make sure it came within, 1 hour, because everybody needs an hour-long service. Shorter sermon was the first thing he mentioned. Second thing was, he said, you need to take out the confession of faith. It's awkward. Evangelicals don't do it. No do it these days. At least he said, I know other churches do it, but he believed that nobody else did it. And indeed, that's become the practice throughout evangelicalism. But what's been lost? Well, the public declaration of our faith before the world, before many witnesses. When we cease to do that, we're no longer standing together and confessing corporately the faith that has been confessed down through this. We're not standing and saying, these are the things that unify us, the things that we believe. These are the things that our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ has given to us. And in that sense, we cease to declare Jesus as Lord. And not only that, we are ceasing at that point also to impart the great historical, theological, biblical truths contained within our confessions of faith to the next generation. And we are not teaching them the principle. You need to stand and you need to declare Jesus is Lord, and then to declare what he teaches. You need to declare to the entire world, although they may love lies, you need to stand for the truth always. That principle of standing for truth as we publicly declare our faith is so very important. I will give you an example of what standing and not standing and confessing your faith looks like. Recently, and I can do this unfortunately from recent news, the news is becoming one constant stream of good sermon illustrations for bad practices these days. But recently, I'm sure many of you know what happened in Australia. I've mentioned it several times. But Israel Folau, Australia's most famous rugby player, on his Twitter account, he's a member of the Assemblies of God, incidentally, a Pentecostal church. He declared on his Twitter account, he posted a paraphrase of 1 Corinthians 6, 9, and 10. And 1 Corinthians 6, 9, and 10 reads, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God." Now, of course, the extortioner community rose up immediately and said, "How dare you say that we are not going to have..." No, they did not, obviously. What happened was the LGBTQ community rose up and they insisted that Folau either make a full repudiation of everything that he had said or be sacked, lose his $4 million contract playing for the Wallabies, one of Australia's premier rugby teams, and rugby down there is a big deal. Walk back his words to deny what he had said, to reverse his confession of faith, to say, yeah, you know, it's more important to do what the civil magistrate wants me to do, therefore Caesar is Lord, to burn his pinch of incense, and then to go on with his very successful career. He said no. He continued to fight for it until finally the court said, "No, you're an awful person, you're discriminating, and we know that all homosexuals go to heaven. Therefore, what you have said is wrong and evil. Homosexuals do not go to hell." And they said that the Wallabies could and should tear up his contract, and so they did. He was released. He lost, and he's not going to get Australian Rugby League back as a result. He knew what was on the line. He knew how much he could lose. But when he was offered the opportunity by the proconsul to burn that pinch of incense, to reverse his confession of faith, he said no. Like Polycarp, well, at least he didn't have to get burned at the stake quite yet, but he was willing to have his bank account go up in flames and to lose the career that, let's face it, this man has been building since he was a young man, since he was a child. This was his dream, to play rugby for Australia, was what he'd lived for. And he was willing to part with it for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, something else important was happening in Australia at the same time while this was going on. The Australian Prime Minister was running for re-election. The Australian Prime Minister at the moment is from the Liberal Party, which confusingly is actually the Conservative Party in Australia. Labour is the Socialist Party in Australia. And reporters, who are very like reporters here, immediately went to the Australian Prime Minister and said, "Now look, Prime Minister, do you believe what this fellow, Izzy Folau, is saying? Do you believe that gays go to hell?" And at first, the Prime Minister, who is a confessing evangelical, he goes to Hillsong Church, attempted to hem and haw his way around it, until finally, when it was put to him with no obfuscation, "Do you believe that gays go to hell?" He said, "No, I don't believe that." Lo and behold, the next week he won the election. He determined at that point that being Prime Minister was more important than confessing the faith, continuing on. And not only that, he threw his fellow believer, Izzy Folau, and everyone who stands with him, so to speak, under the bus. He broke confessional unity with them, and he declared something that is a scurrilous lie was true. He declared that it was possible to be a practicing homosexual and yet go to heaven and be fine with God at that point in time. He declared that the Apostle Paul, and I know he doesn't understand this, was lying when he said that fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, thieves, covetous, drunkards, revilers, and extortioners would not inherit the kingdom of heaven. He reversed it and said, no, they will inherit the kingdom of heaven. It is no sin. And in so doing, he went against the word of God. He went against the confession of faith that's been made for centuries. And he went against the Christian faith. I wouldn't want to be the prime minister of Australia when he has to answer for that at the throne of grace. Brothers and sisters, but I want to suggest to you, I do not think that it is a coincidence that Hillsong is not a confessing church. They're not a confessing church in the sense that they don't hold to a confession of faith, and they do not confess the faith publicly. They sing a lot of wonderful songs. Hillsong United's praise team is world-renowned. They have the most scripted, most wonderful, in an artistic and musical sense, worship that man could ever produce. But I would say that if it produces people who are not able to confess the faith when it comes time to stand for Christ, then it is thoroughly defective. Brothers and sisters, we need to be confessing our faith, both in this place and out there in the world, and teaching our children to do so. We need to raise up not Australian prime ministers. We need to be raising up Polycarps for the following generations. We need to be raising up Izzy Folau. God bless that man. I'm determined to hunt down some way to contact him and say, God bless you for standing for the truth in a time when it is terribly important at the greatest personal cost in terms of your career. We need men like you. Don't turn from it. I mean, I've heard he preaches on occasion. This may be the way that God was disconnecting him from the world, that he might be used in the spreading of the word. Brothers and sisters, let's raise up a generation that knows what it is to confess the faith to the very end. Know that they will lose nothing but gain everything. Paul was not lying when he said that we are more than conquerors, even though he had already said that for Christ's sake we are slaughtered all day long, put to death. But we lose nothing. We need to confess our faith here as we will in heaven and then forevermore. And so, as you confess your faith, I hope you do so from the heart, standing before the world and to the glory of your Maker, your Creator, and your Savior, Jesus Christ. Let's go before him now in prayer. God, our Father, we are so thankful, Lord, that you have given your people a faith to confess. And I pray, Lord, that we would always stand for our Savior, no matter what, as he stood for us. He did not deny us before your throne. And so will we deny him? I pray, Lord, that you would help us to, when it becomes tough, when we're made fun of, when our job may be in the balance, that we would be willing to throw everything away for the sake of confessing Christ and him crucified, and know that in doing so, we are more than conquerors. We pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen.